There is so much happening, not just here, but all over the world, that I keep hearing about. I keep getting information, and people keep writing, that my mind is constantly agitated, and each time that I come to share with your brethren or in some other place, these are the thoughts that are stirring up in my mind. So I'm going to ask you to forgive me, stay with me, if I keep on hitting the same spots. It's because that these are the things that are concerning me. And I am sure that whether it is really relevant to us at the moment or not, if we are serious about the things we believe, these issues are going to become extremely important to us. If not now, then in the very near future. You know that we're all a part of the Advent movement. All of us, in some way or the other, have some kind of identification with Seventh-day Adventism. And of course, we understand what I mean when I say Seventh-day Adventism. I'm not talking about the denomination, because as far as I know, nobody here really is a full-fledged member of the denomination. But when we say Adventism, we're talking about the movement that started in 1844, the body of beliefs, the philosophy of life, the focus that came out of that movement, and we believe we're all a part of that movement. We're a part of that focus and that mission that these people believe that they have to carry a certain message to the world. We believe we're a part of it. And so whatever happens within Adventism, whatever happens to the beliefs and the faith of Adventism, in some way it affects all of us. Now, I got a letter this week from a brother who says that of the 2,000 Christian groups in the world, 1,999 do not believe what Adventists believe. Now, he put it another way. He says one set believes that there is an end time atonement, believes in an investigative judgment, believes that something special happened in 1844, and he says that 1,999 have not believed this for 150 years. And he says, do you believe that we are the only people in the world who understand the truth? In fact, this man apparently is an Adventist. Somebody asked him to write to me. But he's like, I'm not sure if he's an Adventist anymore, but he's a critic who believes that Adventism is a bunch of idle tales. And that's one of his ways of reasoning. 1,999 Christian groups in the world, in this planet, believe that this thing is foolishness. And one group believes it makes sense. Do you believe you are the only people who know the Bible, who understand what is truth? That is the argument. Well, I went to the Bible again, and I've been searching. I've been searching. You know I've been searching for the past few weeks. These things bother me. They concern me. Because I know the deceptiveness of human hearts. If you don't know that, you don't know yourself. We blind our eyes and we deceive ourselves. How many times does it need to be said? We grow up secure in our little insularity. We believe, well, my parents taught me the truth. I grew up in the truth. I am safe. We don't examine or think about what other people believe. And because of this, we can easily deceive ourselves. So we need to go to the Bible and examine carefully, because we dare not be wrong. We are dealing with the issues of life. One brother says, Brother David, the thing you need to do is that you need to start with the idea that Adventism is a bunch of lies, that it is a satanic thing. No, he didn't say Adventism. He said Ellen White. He said, then you have to go to the Bible and search. And that's the only way you can do an honest examination. Because, you see, you were born an Adventist and you grew up an Adventist. So you have never taken a good look without bias. So the only way you can take an unbiased look, you have to assume that everything is lies and falsehood, and then go to the Bible and you will see if it is true. Well, I wrote back to say, no, I don't think that's the right approach at all. I think you're wrong. If you assume that something is false and it's devilish and you go to the Bible looking for this, you will find what you look for. You cannot do a fair search if you assume that. You are bound to find what you are looking for. The right way, the right thing to do. I said, you know, I can come to the Bible with an open mind, but I cannot come with a vacant mind. I cannot come with an empty mind. You cannot ask me to look at something without my previous knowledge. All that is already in my head. I cannot remove that. But what I can try to do is search with an honest heart and see if what I am looking for balances or measures up with what I am finding. So, you know, I thought about what this brother wrote. And I can see right away that he's a little bit unbalanced. I mean, this brother who says 1,999 groups oppose you, one little group. And I thought he's a bit unbalanced, you know, because look here, 1,999 don't believe as we believe. Our group alone believes what we believe. Now suppose one of the 1,999 accepts what we believe. What happens? Do you have 2 versus 1998? No. What you have is still 1998 versus 1. Why? Because the one that accepts now becomes a part of the Advent movement. You still have only one Advent movement. And if 3 joins us, you still have only one Advent movement versus the rest. So it will always be Adventism versus the rest. It doesn't give a true picture, right? He's trying to say you are one against 1999. But it's not true. Because many who used to be a part of the 1999 thought Adventism made sense, right? They thought the doctrines were good. And what did they do? They joined the Advent movement. His way of looking at it would make it seem like nobody out of these other groups ever considered Adventism made any sense. But many did. Many have done. Many of them are now a part of Adventism. So the picture he gave was not a true picture. Be that as it may. Yes, I mean, the majority versus the minority is not much of an argument anyway. Because there has never been a time in the history of the world, if you go by the Bible, when the majority has been right. That's not much of an argument. But because of this, I wanted to do something again today, which I touched on the last time I was here, but maybe to go a little deeper into it this time, which is to look at the critical teachings of Adventism and to see, or let me put it another way, to look at the Bible and see if the Bible really points out, that really shows clearly things that are taught by Adventists alone that is taught by nobody else in the world. Maybe I didn't say that the right way, but as we go into this, you'll understand a little better what I'm trying to say and what I'm trying to do. What I mean is, are there some things that Adventists teach that nobody else in the world knows, and yet it is in the Bible? That's what I'm asking. You see, the question is this. The question is not if Adventism has some flaws. It does. The question is not if Adventism is perfect. It is not. It has many problems. It has many flaws. I acknowledge that. There are some of our beliefs that need to be properly stated, that need to be adjusted. I accept that. Some of our interpretations of prophecy, I believe, need to be looked at more closely. I believe that in some areas we're living on the laurels of our pioneers. There are some things that they taught that I believe need to be adjusted. That is my personal belief. But the question I have in mind is this. The critical questions are these. Did the Almighty God of Heaven raise up the Advent movement? That is either a yes or a no. If it is a yes, we have a destiny. We have a purpose. If it is a no, then none of us have any right to belong to this thing.
If there is somewhat of flaw in the Advent message, really, we can't be any critic to criticize. Because if a thing is false, we criticize it.
Right, we're not blaming people for criticizing, because as I criticize and you criticize.
Okay. So, and the next thing, too, sometimes you have to be careful of the black balls. because we can so notice the black balls that, you know, we go on our tangent.
All right, fair enough.
Right.
What I'm really talking about is the kind of criticism that says this thing is of Satan, it has no right to exist. That's the kind of criticism. That's the criticism that is critical. That's the criticism that needs careful consideration. As Brother Bill says, we need to be careful of the black balls. If Satan is throwing black balls at you, keep at your work. You don't have time to chase the devil's rabbits. But at the same time, you can't live in a vacuum and pretend that these issues are not important, because a man who refuses to take notice of the objections to himself or to what he's doing, we'll find the time comes that these objections become so overpowering that he can no longer resist them, and then he might find that he's not prepared to deal with them. That's what I'm saying. I think that the present controversy is something good. And why do I think it is good? Because for me, I don't know about for the rest of us, for me, what it has done is drive me to my knees and back to my Bible. I needed it. I needed to go back and make sure of what I am believing. I can't afford to be just saying, my mother believed, my father believed, I believe I'm in the right path because they were there. That is like the man who believes in the Trinity or in Sunday, and he says, well, my mother, I born, comes to my mother worshipping on Sunday, my grandmother did it, and I'll be a Sunday worshipper till I die. On the basis of what? My parents! Not on the basis of the scripture, the same rule that I hold up. And I say other people should live by it is the rule that I should live by. Furthermore, I'll tell you this. Unless you study very carefully and know the reasons for your faith, it will never amount to much in your own mind. Nobody dies for something that he's not fully convinced about. Nobody dies for it. Would you die for the faith if you are not sure that the Bible teaches it? And just how much you are sure, sometime in the future, we're all going to find out just how much we are sure. And we don't want to wait until that time comes before we discover that our foundation wasn't really that deep. I'd like to just point out a few things to remind us of a few things in here, that we are taught in the Bible. And before that, let me remind you of the basic doctrine of Adventism. There's one doctrine that we teach that nobody else in the world believes. That one out of 2,000 believes. Only one. One doctrine. And it is the doctrine of the end time atonement. The doctrine that teaches that in the end of time, just before Jesus comes back to the earth, God is going to do a special work on the world. A special work in heaven that will have an effect on God's people in the earth, that will result in sin being totally removed from God's people. You know, a lot of Adventists don't understand what Adventism is all about. A lot of Adventists believe that our faith is based on the fact that we worship on Sabbath. A lot of Adventists. It's surprising how many Adventists you go to and you say, how many Adventists, if they're asked the question, what is the main doctrine of Adventism? They'll think a little bit and some will say, well, that we keep the Sabbath. Some will say, well, is it that we believe that Ellen White is a prophet? Others will say, well, perhaps it is health reform, we don't eat meat and pork. When I was a boy, I thought that Adventism was two things, keep the Sabbath and don't eat pork. Those were the two that I could tell anybody who asked me about Adventism. There's only one teaching, one doctrine that Adventists alone in the world believe. Every other doctrine, even the truth about God, you have other groups that believe just as we believe. There's one doctrine that Adventism came up with. And I use the word came up with advisedly, because I don't believe Adventism came up with it. I believe God directed the Advent movement to this doctrine, because I believe it is a clear teaching of the Bible. And it is the truth that in the end of time, just before Jesus comes back, God is going to perfect his people. He's going to produce a people on this earth who do not commit sin. That is what Adventism was raised up for. It was a movement to prepare Christendom and the entire world for the coming of Jesus by calling us to a standard where we could reach a place by God's grace in cooperation with Jesus Christ where we would not commit sin anymore, where sin was totally eradicated from our experience. That is the critical doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism. That is the teaching that we believe and nobody else in the world believes. Does that sound like an evil doctrine? I don't know why people fight against this, because when I look at it, it's not only a desirable thing, but it's also a reasonable thing. Why should it be so bad to believe that before Jesus comes again, God is going to bring me to the place where I don't commit sin anymore? Something inside of me cries out for that kind of experience. Because I'm a Christian, something inside of me wishes that I could reach a place where I no longer dishonor my Creator. Something inside of me says that it is only right and reasonable. The question is, does the Bible really teach such a doctrine? That's the question. Now, let me explain myself properly. I'm not saying, does the Bible teach that we can do without committing sin? A lot of Christians believe this. In fact, Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Even from the days of the apostles, John the apostle taught that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. The Bible teaches unto him that is able to do what? To keep you from falling. We're not talking about this present day experience of living a victorious life. What Adventists believe is something that goes a step further. What Adventism teaches is that just before Jesus comes again in the final moments of time, God is going to do a special work that will bring us to the place where we will never commit sin again as long as we live, while we are still in this earth, while we are still in this life. That God will bring a group of people to the place where they are without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. They say it's impossible. They say that as long as you live in this life, you can't stop sin. As long as you are in the flesh, you can't stop committing sin. They say you can try and God will wink at your failures because the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins. That is true. I mean the last part. It is true that the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. It's like, you know, I have a little child and every day I say, please, when you are asking for something, you are to say, please. And when you receive it, you are to say, thank you. And the child keeps on. Sometimes he remembers, sometimes he doesn't. But every time he forgets, I say, remember, you are to say, please. Remember to say, thank you. He tries, but he forgets. And I keep reminding him. Because he's trying, I don't chastise him too much when he forgets. But I wish I would never have to. The day will come when I don't have to remind him anymore. You see what I mean? When a child is trying, you appreciate the effort, but you hope for the day when you won't have to keep on reminding the person. When he will know. When he'll be self-motivated and do the thing himself. That is a sign of progress. That is a sign of growth. What we are led to understand is that as long as we live, in spite of the blood of Christ, in spite of the death of Jesus, we will never, as long as we live, cannot stop committing sin. And therefore, because of this, Adventism is said to have committed the great crime of teaching perfectionism. And therefore, we teach a doctrine that nobody else in the world teaches, therefore we must be wrong. But the last time I was here, we looked at one striking teaching of the Bible that shows clearly that Adventists have a mission. We have a message. If you were not here, I'll just give you a brief reminder, very brief. We looked at Leviticus 23, and we saw that in the Jewish calendar, there were six festivals that they celebrated every year. They started with the Passover in the first month. It was followed by the Wave Sheaf 2 days later. It was followed by the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. Those three. Then we saw that in the seventh month, later down in the year, in the time of the harvest, they had three more festivals. One of them was called the Blowing of Trumpets, one was called the Day of Atonement, and the other one was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. We saw that the Passover represented the death of Christ. We saw that the Wave Sheaf, 2 days after the Passover, represented when Christ rose from the dead, went up to heaven to his Father, and was accepted as the first part of the harvest of earth. We saw how 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. But what we also saw is that the Bible clearly teaches that in the end of time, in the seventh month, seven symbolizing perfection or completeness, in the seventh month, there are to be three other events in that calendar. One is the blowing of trumpets. The other one is the Day of Atonement. And the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that the Feast of Tabernacles represent the time when God's people are in heaven, after the harvest is gathered in. We saw that very clearly. Now, just before the harvest time then, we see that there is to be something called the Day of Atonement. The only people in the world who know about such an event are Seventh-day Adventists. Yet the Bible clearly teaches it. Now, I'm sorry I didn't get a blackboard in here today, because I have a feeling I would make myself clearer if I had the blackboard. I don't want to interrupt us by going for it. No. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me very quickly to Leviticus 16 and verse 30. I just want to emphasize what was the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 in fact I'll read a few things, not just verse 16, not just verse 30. I'd like to read from verse 29. And this, now you have Genesis, then you have Exodus, then you have Leviticus, the third book in the Bible, and we're looking at chapter 16. And we want verse 30. Well, in fact, verse 29. It says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins." From what? From all your sins before the Lord. "And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you." Not the Sabbath, not the seventh-day Sabbath now. Remember, a rest day was called a Sabbath in the Jewish economy. "It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Verse 33. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation." Now let me just ask you to get the picture in your mind. It's always very helpful when you have a good idea of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But let me ask you to try to get the picture in your mind. Look again at the Jewish calendar. What events are you certain on that calendar that have already passed, beyond a shadow of doubt? Passover, because Christ died already, right? The Passover was the death of Christ. What else? The Wave Sheaf, because the Wave Sheaf was what? The resurrection of Christ when he offered himself to the Father. What else? Pentecost, Because Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, and that was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came from heaven on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, all Christians would agree with this. We're also absolutely certain that the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled. Would you agree with that? We're not yet in the kingdom. The harvest is not yet gathered in. So we know that three are gone, one has not yet come. So that leaves two of them hanging in limbo. Two of them are in between, the blowing of trumpets and the feast of and the Day of Atonement. Sometime after the Day of Pentecost and sometime before the Feast of Tabernacles, you are to have the blowing of trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The only people in the world who have any idea about this are Seventh-day Adventists. When I say Seventh-day Adventists, I mean those who understand what Adventism is about. Because you have, as Brother Bill said, 99% of people in the Adventist church don't have a clue what we are talking about. Most of them have joined because of the Sabbath, right? They don't understand what we are talking about. But the Adventist movement began upon the belief that God was calling us to help to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. It was the belief that Jesus was to come again soon, and he was not coming for a church that was rotten and pitchy-patchy and halfway in and halfway out, but he was coming for a people who were ready for the coming of Jesus. And the mission of the Advent movement was to get these people ready. In fact, it was a work such as John the Baptist did, a work of saying to the world, to say to the Christian world, prepare to meet thy God. That's what it was about. And the Day of Atonement here describes clearly what is to happen in this day. On that day shall the priest make an atonement to cleanse you, that what? You may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, let's just look at a few things here that happened on this Day of Atonement. One, the people were to afflict their souls. Can somebody give me a definition of this word, afflict? What does it mean?
Put under subjection.
Sub-searching, put under subjection.
Punish.
If somebody afflicts you, what kind of picture does it bring to your mind when you say somebody afflicts another person? He hurts him. He puts him under great stress. On extreme pain, right? Now, that is one of the things that was to happen to God's people on the Day of Atonement. They were to be afflicted. What else was to happen? The priest was to do something for them. The priest was to make an atonement, but while the priest was making this atonement, they were to be afflicting their souls. Two things. Two very important things. Now, also, what we see is that at the end of the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the people were confessed on the head of the scapegoat. Let me just give you a brief idea of what was involved in the Day of Atonement. It happened once every year. In the seventh month, seven symbolizing perfection. On the tenth day of the month, God told the people that every single Israelite was to gather around the sanctuary, and they were to pray, and they were to afflict their souls. Exactly what it means by afflicting your soul, I'm not sure. I know they fasted. I know they were in agony before God, trying to remember all the sins that they had done and confessing these sins. Now on this day, the priests, they were to get two goats, and they were to cast lots for these goats. Whether they flipped a coin or they drew straws or whatever, or they picked out names out of a basket, but they cast lots. And one of these goats was chosen as the goat of the Lord, the Lord's goat. And the other goat was chosen to be Azazel. Now the word Azazel means it is believed that it was a symbol of the evil one. Today the word has been translated as a scapegoat. And a scapegoat is really somebody who bears the blame for somebody else. And this goat is called a scapegoat, but it wasn't called a scapegoat in Israel. It was called Azazel. And nobody knows exactly what Azazel means, but it is believed that it means the evil one. It was a symbol of the evil one. So on this day, when God was going to clean Israel of all its sins, what they did was, the priest took the Lord's goat, and he killed the goat, and he collected the blood, and he took it into the sanctuary. Now the sanctuary had two apartments, but he didn't stop in the first apartment. He only stopped there a little bit to take a thing called a censer, which was a vessel that they used to burn incense. And he stopped at the little golden altar which was before God, and he filled the censer with fire, with coals. And then he filled his hands with incense, beaten small, fine sweet incense. And then he went into the presence of God for the only time during the year. Now when he went in there, it was a frightening experience. Because if he went in there and he went in the wrong way, he would not come back out alive. If he missed the day and he went in on the wrong day, he would not come back out alive. It had to be the right day. He had to make sure he went in the right way, dressed the right way. He had to have the right amount of incense. He had to have the blood. And so when he went in there, it was a very solemn ceremony. In fact, I am told that on those days, they tied a rope around his foot. And that the rope went right out of the sanctuary back outside to where the people were. That in case he died inside there, they could use the rope and draw him out. Because nobody else could go in there. So, also he had bells on his garments. So when he went in, the people could listen to him and hear where he was. They could hear the bells tinkling as he went into the most holy place. Now when he went into this place, he would take the incense and he would pour it on the fire, on the coals. And the sweet smelling incense would create a smoke, and the smoke would rise up before God. And the Bible says when God smelled the incense, it would be a pleasing smell to him. Then he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on top of the box that contained the Ten Commandments. The top of the box was a slab of gold that was called the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood there, and he sprinkled the blood in front of it 7 times. Then he came back out and he put the blood on the horns of the altar. And then he would go out into the courtyard and he would take Azazel, the other goat. And he would lay his hands on the head of Azazel and he would confess the sins of all the people upon the head of that goat. Then a fit man, a strong man, would take that goat and lead him away from the camp of Israel, way into the wilderness. And they would let him go in the wilderness, where he would never again be allowed to enter the camp of Israel. Symbolically, this goat Azazel carried the sins of Israel away upon his head, far away, where the sins would never return to the camp of Israel. Now you see, they had to do it every year because it was only a symbol. They never got rid of sins. It was just a symbol. So every year they had to do this again and again in symbol. But it was pointing to something real, can you see? It was pointing to a time when the sins of God's people would not just in symbol, but in reality be removed from Israel, placed upon the head of the evil one. He would be removed far from the camp of Israel, and never again would he be allowed to re-enter the camp of Israel. Now, again, Adventists are the only people in the world who see meaning in the service. You know what the other churches say? The other churches say that this other goat, Azazel, represents Christ. So you say, who was the one that was killed then? They say it represents Christ as well. They say the two goats represents Christ, but it's just using two different symbols. One to show how he pays for sin, and the other one to show how he takes away sin. But as you look at the whole ceremony and you examine it closely, you recognize that the Bible is trying to teach us here about something that is being done. Here are some questions about the whole thing that shows that the other point of view doesn't make sense. If Christ is the goat that was killed, if Christ represents the goat that was killed, and he does, because Christ is the blood that was shed for our sins, his is the blood that is sprinkled in heaven to cleanse us down here. But look, the lamb was slain. Who took the blood into the sanctuary? Not just the priest. The high priest. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. Could Jesus be the high priest while he was on earth? Hebrews tells you that if he was on earth, he could not be a priest, because there are priests on earth that minister after the Levitical priesthood. If he was on earth, he could not be a priest. So first of all, he had to die on earth as the Lamb. Then he went back to heaven now to be our high priest, to minister his blood that was shed in heaven. When are the sins placed on the head of Azazel? Who places them there? The high priest. Could Jesus have placed the sins on himself before he went to heaven? He wasn't even then the high priest. If we are to believe what these other churches are saying, what it means is that Christ was the Lamb, he died, he goes to heaven to minister as a high priest. When he's finished ministering as a high priest, he comes out of the sanctuary, lays the sins upon himself, and removes himself from the camp of Israel into a place where he will never be seen again, if you are to follow that through. The truth is that these two goats represent Jesus and Satan. If you ask the question, how is it that Satan is used, the same symbol is used to represent Satan and Christ? Remember that normally you use a lamb to represent Christ, not a goat, a lamb. Why is it that at this point a goat is used? Remember that at this point Jesus was being asked to bear all the sins of the world. The Bible says God made him to become what? Sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Therefore, the symbol of sinfulness that represents Satan was the same symbol that was used to represent Christ. A goat. So you have a goat representing Christ, and his blood is shed. Jesus takes that sacrifice into heaven where he ministers. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 or 8 that it was necessary for this man to have something to offer. The priest on earth offered what? The blood of bulls and goats. But this man had to have something to offer, and what he offered was his own blood. He went to heaven where he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, offering his own merits before God. I'm coming, Brother Vincent. When this work of atonement is finished, what Jesus does, when the sins have been removed from his people entirely, he lays the penalty, he lays the guilt upon the head of Satan. And Satan is removed from the camp of Israel, never more to provoke and harass or tempt God's people. Taken into a land where he can never more come back to influence God's people. At the end of the Day of Atonement, that is the meaning of this symbol. And if you look at the picture, you can see it is as clear as day. It is hard to understand why only Adventists in the world understand this.
He made it a symbol. If you turn another way to say
it is related, but I would say it's more than that. When the Bible says he made him to be sin for us, what it means is that God treated Jesus as though he were the wickedest person in existence. God treated him in that way. God had to treat him as we deserve. He didn't just mean that he died. He didn't just gracefully lie down in the grave and give up the ghost. He wasn't mercifully stabbed in his heart or shot through the head. He died as a criminal condemned of vile atrocities against the government of God. God treated him as we deserve to be treated. When he suffered in the garden and suffered on the cross, it was not a graceful, gentle death. It was a wicked execution. No, let me change the word. Wicked. It was a cruel execution. Not that God did it, but God brought it upon him. God brought it upon him because he was being treated as we deserve to be treated. So when he made him to be sin, when God looked at Jesus Christ, he treated him as the worst sinners. But he laid the sins upon him. We are told that it was sin that broke the heart of the Son of God. It was the weight of guilt. When he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When he cried, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," he was feeling something. God placed it upon him. And what it teaches me, is that sin is not just an empty word. It is something that almost has substance. And what we learn as we study the Bible is that sin doesn't just end like that. You have the guilt. And you say, I'm sorry. Does it end there? No. Somebody has to pay for that sin. Not just because you say, I'm sorry. I suppose our own way of life kind of causes us to lose sight of the fact my child does something wrong and I'm about to spank him. He says, Daddy, I'm sorry. Said, I forgive you. It's forgotten. But in the Bible, it's different. It's not as easy as that. I could go to God. Adam could have gone to God and said, I'm sorry, I ate the fruit. God says, I forgive you. But somebody has to die. It doesn't stop because I say, I'm sorry. So somebody dies. So Jesus dies. Does it stop there? It still doesn't stop there. Because at the end of the Day of Atonement, that sin re-emerges to be put on the head of Satan. The one who is really guilty of all sin is going to come right back around and end up back on his head eventually. So, this is the teaching of the Jewish economy. And as I said before, I'm saying again, the only people who have an idea what it means, or even care about it, are Seventh-day Adventists. I'm going to... Jim.
Could you just emphasize the point where it says, on this Day of Atonement, it is a Sabbath for you?
Okay, I'm going to emphasize it. But before I do that, I need to look at some things in Revelation. Okay? That will help to bring out that point a little better. Let's go to the book of Revelation now. And I realize I've been doing mostly talking and we haven't been doing much reading. But go to Revelation chapter 4. And let me re-emphasize a certain point. Now Revelation 4 and verse 1. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened. Where? Oh, there are doors in heaven. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, this was said, the book of Revelation was written about A.D. 95. That was 63 years or 62 years after Jesus died. Many years later. So we are looking at a time long after Jesus had died. And the angel says, you will see things that must be after this. So we are looking at things that are to happen in the end times. And I want to show you something that we mentioned the last time, but let's look at it a little more closely here. Let's look at verse 5. In fact, verse 5 is not the best verse to use, but let's use it anyway, and then I'll find a couple of others. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Can somebody please remind me, these seven lamps of fire, do they remind you of anything in the Old Testament? What about the sanctuary, Brother Jim?
They are part of the furniture.
What was a part of the furniture?
The seven lamps.
A candlestick with seven branches. Here we see seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and it reminds you of that candlestick that was in the Jewish sanctuary that had seven branches. So it seems right away, just on the basis of this alone, that Revelation is pointing us to the sanctuary in heaven. But let's not make our decision too quickly. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's go to verse 6 of chapter 5. It says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Let's pause there. Where again in all the Bible do you find a lamb being slain? Always in the sanctuary service. And I think there was a lamb slain when Cain and Abel brought their offering to God. There was a lamb slain. And there were times when Abraham slew a lamb before the sanctuary service was instituted. But always these had to do with the worship that is associated with the sanctuary. So we have here a candlestick with seven branches. Then we have the lamb that was slain. Let us see if we can find anything else. Go over to chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here we see that there's also an altar in heaven. Then go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having what? A golden censer. Now mark what happens. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. I don't know. I've never heard any other Christian try to explain this passage. I've never heard it. Maybe because I've never gone to the other churches. But I've read a lot of the interpretations of some of these other groups. And I've never heard anybody even try to explain why it is that in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the book that talks about the end of time, why is it that all of the pictures that we have are given to us in the imagery of the sanctuary? Why? Why the sanctuary? What is there about the sanctuary that is to be fulfilled in the end of time? I thought it was all done at Calvary. That's what the other churches say. That's what the other 1,999 groups say. It was all done at Calvary. They say that when Calvary was passed, everything in the sanctuary came to an end. They say it was ripped, that the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, showing that God had nothing more to do in the sanctuary. But strangely, in the last book of the Bible that deals with the end of time, over and over, you find the sanctuary coming up. Revelation 11 and verse 19 says, and the temple of God was opened where? In heaven. And there was seen in the temple what? The ark of his testament. That was in the holiest place of all. Whatever is happening in Revelation is happening in the heavenly sanctuary. It is happening in the setting of one of those feasts of Israel. Now Passover is gone. Wave sheaf is gone. Pentecost is gone. Tabernacles is not yet. What other feast is there left that was not yet fulfilled? Only the Day of Atonement. Now, try to catch the significance of this. I don't know how important you feel that the message of the Day of Atonement is, but I'm going to tell you something. The last book in the Bible is all about it. The last message that God has for mankind in the Bible is all about this Day of Atonement. I'm going to show you furthermore how important it is. Let's go to Revelation 5. Let's see how important it is. I'm going to read from verse 1 very quickly until I come to the main point. Because some of us might not be aware of the setting, the context, and I want us to get it. John saying, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now this has to do with another doctrine that comes out of the atonement. Can anybody give a name to that doctrine? Alright, let me leave that. By the way, investigative judgment. Alright, thank you. That's what I had in mind. By the way, let me ask you a question. I want to ask you a fair question. No bias, no, an open question. What kind of information do you find in books?
History.
Good and bad. Well, yes, good and bad. But I'm thinking more along the line of what Brother Jim is following up. You find history in books. Anything else? Well, you might find future history as well as past history. Well, maybe arguments. Logic, huh? Rules are instructions. I'm thinking of that. So I think we could put, I thought about this. I thought about this morning. And I thought, what kind of information? You know, you have to ask yourself questions as you look at the Bible. God said a book, right? So he's trying to tell us something. What kind of information do you find in a book? You find history, whether future or past, and you find instructions. So this book, I would assume, either is telling me instructions as to what things that I am to do, or it is giving me some history, whether future history or past history. One thing I'm sure of, the interpretation that many people give this book is wrong, because many people believe that this book, as each seal is opened, it brings events upon earth. Let me explain that. You know, like for example, when the angel blows his trumpet, what happens? A great mountain burning with fire fell from heaven into the sea, right? Yeah. And when one of the angels blows his trumpet, hail and fire mingled with blood came down on the earth. And they are saying the book is something like that. They are saying the book is like, when each seal is opened, something happens. But I don't think that's what books are for. Books contain either instructions or it contains history. So anyway, here is this book. God has a book in his hand. And this book, I believe, contains history, contains records. And this book is closed. In fact, it is sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. The long and short of it is that the Lamb is able to open it. In verse 6 says, in the midst of the throne there was this Lamb as it had been slain. Verse 7 says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now all of this is happening in the sanctuary. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, look what happens when he takes the book. The four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song. Look at verse 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." When the Lamb takes the book, something is happening in heaven that is marvelous beyond imagination. When the Lamb takes the book, every creature in the universe bursts out praising God and the Lamb. What is in this book? What is this event that is so important that when it takes place, every creature in the universe praises God? Whatever it is, you and I need to be a part of that experience. We can't be Christians and this thing is in the Bible and we're totally ignorant of it. Yet I say to you that the only people in the world who have half a clue of what is going on here are those who belong to the Advent movement. Yes, I'm coming to that, Brother Bill. Let me take Marsha. Yeah, let me say the Feast of Trumpets was, it took place on the first day of the seventh month. And what I understand it to be, the seventh month is the end time. It's the time of the harvest. What the Feast of Trumpets represented was an alarm to the entire world to say that the end of time had come and we were to prepare for it. And the chief event to happen in that end time was to be the Day of Atonement. Now I believe that the blowing of the trumpets began with that whole 1844 excitement, and it has continued. The warning that the end of time, we are in the end time, has been going forth ever since. And people have been called to prepare for the event of the atonement. But just notice something here, because There's so much that it takes, it requires a long time to look at it in detail. But you know, I was thinking about this thing and I was realizing, click, 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 everything is fitting into place. The Day of Atonement, look what it said about the 144,000. I was going to take us to the verses, but time is rushing upon me. Let me look at a few things. Let's look at a few things. I'm coming back to chapter 6, where Brother Bill mentioned when the seals are open. Go to chapter 7 first of all. Let's read verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where have they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember anything as we read it? Anything we have read since morning? Now, when this is going on, something is happening in heaven, right? The Lamb is opening a book. Furthermore, he's not only opening a book, but there is much incense being offered. Look back down at chapter 8 and you'll see this. Verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him what? Much incense. The only day in Israel that much incense was offered was on the Day of Atonement. That he should offer it with what? The prayers of how many? All saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands, just like on the Day of Atonement when they put the incense upon the fire. Now, while this is happening in heaven, what is happening on earth? There is a group of people who are washing their robes and making them white in what? In the blood of the Lamb. But what have these people come out of? Great tribulation. Now that great tribulation reminds you of what? Thank you, Debbie. Upon that day you shall afflict your souls. What is it that makes these people white? What is it that makes them clean? It is the affliction that they pass through. This is what the Day of Atonement was trying to teach them. On that day when the priest was in the sanctuary making an atonement, you outside there had to be beating yourself that you could be in harmony with what the priest was doing inside. In reality, Jesus is doing something in heaven that is to have an effect upon our lives on earth. But how will he do it? He's going to take us through great tribulation. Look here. There's no purging without fire. In the biblical cleansing, there's no purging without fire. I said to one brother, look here, my brother. I am not doing the work. I'm not afraid of judgment. I am not perfecting myself. Christ is the one who is responsible for that. But you know something? He's not doing it without me. The fact that I have to suffer blood, sweat, and tears does not mean that I am doing it. You know what it means? It means that Jesus is not leaving me out of the process. I don't need to worry about the fact that I'm going to suffer. I don't need to worry about the fact that I'm going to go through trial. The one who is taking me through can see me through to the end. If I trust in him, I will make it. It's not that the process is going to be hard that I should worry about. It is who is my guide. It is whose hand I hold. Jesus takes us through great tribulation. We wash our robes and made them white. But in what? In the blood of the Lamb. It says they overcame Satan. Revelation 12 and verse 9. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, when I read the Bible, it is clear to me that there is to be an end time work of purification. What is equally clear is that we will never experience it unless we cooperate with God. You say, do I need to know this to be saved? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. You will never be what God wants you to be in this end time if you don't know. There can be no faith without knowledge. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't know, how you're going to cooperate? If you were not in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, would the Holy Spirit have fallen on you? 120 disciples knew they were saved. They knew they had salvation. Jesus had died for them. They were in the upper room agonizing before God. For what? for salvation, crying for what they had already? Not at all. They were crying because they wanted to be in harmony with God's plan. They wanted what he had to give. And God's people in the end of time are in the same position. Why do we afflict our souls before God? Why do we seek him with all our heart? Why do we try to be more perfect than other Christians? Why do we seek God with more earnestness? Why should we? Because I don't think we are doing it, but we ought to be. That's what Adventism is about. Because God wants to do something for his people in the end of time. He wants to show the world something. He says there are going to be a people upon the earth. Ephesians chapter 5 says what? Jesus died and gave himself for the church that he might present it to himself a what? A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul recognized that the church wasn't like that in his day. He said, not that I am already perfect or have already attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching towards the things which are before me, I press towards the mark. He was going for it, but he knew it wasn't yet. In 1 Corinthians 13, in that passage we learned when we were in school, it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and I prophesy in part, but what? But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be. 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What is he calling the partial things here? Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. We better. Now he said in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When? Till when? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here he says that there is going to come a time when the church is perfect. It is going to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And until that day, there will be apostles, there will be prophets, there will be pastors, there will be teachers in the church, because God put them there for that purpose. So we know the church is going to be perfect. And back to Revelation, as I just look at the last two verses before we close off. Back to Revelation chapter 14. Speaking of the 144,000. In verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And of course this means spiritual women, virgins in a spiritual sense. They are defiled with no false belief, no false behavior. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without halt before the throne of God. That is the place. These are the people that God is trying to produce. This is what the atonement is about. Just two more verses. Revelation chapter 19. Let's look carefully at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, that is to the wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of saints. What does this tell me? This tells me that the wife of Jesus cannot be ready until the saints become what? Righteous. The fine garments of the New Jerusalem that it needs to be ready cannot be put on until God's people are righteous. There is a work still ahead of God's people. There is a work that Jesus is doing for us in heaven, and we are to participate in it. A work of final cleansing, which we refer to as the final atonement. And again I say, the only people in the world who have any idea about this are those who belong to the Advent movement. I'm just brushing on the tip of it today. To be honest, I went to the book of Revelation, and sometimes you look at so many things that your thoughts become a little bit jumbled. You can't put them together in the right sequence. But I saw so many clues in Revelation, so many places where the thing just jumps out at you. Not just Revelation, the rest of the Bible. The Bible speaks so much about an end time cleansing of the church. You can't get away from it. Zephaniah 3 and verse 15 says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Over and over in the Bible, has there ever been a group of Christians upon the world who reached that place? The end of time. And the point is, you and I will never experience this unless we recognize what heaven is trying to do for us and cooperate with heaven. These end time Christians have the seal of the living God. God puts a mark upon them that they will never again be touched by sin. It has not happened yet, but it is coming. And the last verse I want to look at is related to the question Brother Bill asked. Back to Revelation chapter 6. And I realize jumping around like this, we don't get as clear an idea as we should. But like I said, there are so many thoughts spinning around in my head. Please forgive me. Now, we suggested that the book in the hand of God that Jesus took from his hand was related to the judgment, the investigative judgment. I'm just going to show you one or two other things that makes me believe that this is true. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And when the Lamb opened, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. What? Who is supposed to come and see? It might have been John. It might have been all the assembled multitudes of heaven. Because remember, everybody is gathered together there in heaven looking at what is happening. And the beast says, come and see. That means that when the book is open, there is some information there that everybody must come and look at. And when he opens the books, four horses come out and things happen. Now, like I said, I believe that a book contains history. And I believe that when these books are opened, what we see is history passing before our eyes. Events that happen on earth. They're in a symbolic form. But it has to do with history. Events passing before our eyes. Now look at seal number 5. I find number 5 very interesting. Because all of these events take place where? Where they are being examined in heaven. But they take place on earth. The book is open in heaven. But whatever happens, it's showing us events that happen on earth. But seal number 5. Look at seal number 5. In verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Which altar is this? The altar in heaven. The golden altar of incense in heaven. So this seal takes place where? Entirely in heaven. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy, just, and true, before dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now this gives us an idea that these people have been dead, would you say, for a short time or a long time? A long time, because they are saying, how long? Long time, Lord. Long time we were slain mercilessly, unjustly. How long are you going to wait before you avenge our blood? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. They should still rest for a little while longer, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's a great tribulation still to come, and some more are to die. So these are to wait for a little bit. But look at what happens. Something happens in heaven. Here is the picture. I'm not trying to interpret all these symbols, but look at what we can see clearly from this picture. Something happens in heaven. And when this thing happens in heaven, from the opening of a book, dead people have a say. Now you know dead people cannot talk, right? Yet something about the lives of these dead people demand justice, demand vengeance. When they are examined, their cases demand vengeance, because their cases have been waiting for a long, long time. But what happens in this event? They are given white robes. Sometime in heaven, at the end of time, when books are opened, dead people are given white robes. Those are the plain facts of the matter. Explain that for me, somebody. Somebody who is not an Adventist, explain this for me. What does this mean? How do you give a white robe to a dead person? I mean to say, if Adventism doesn't have something behind it, explain it for me. You know, I like to ask these questions because I want to be fair. I want to be fair. I want to try to look at this thing through non-Adventist eyes and see if I am blinded by being an Adventist. Yeah, that's right, Marsha. That's probably the only answer that a non-Adventist would give me. They would say it proves that dead people are alive. Right? But for people who know that the dead know not anything and the dead are sleeping, you have to ask the question, how can dead people be given white robes? What does this symbolize? What does it mean?
Character.
What about their character? And the only way I can think of, the only thing I can think of, and maybe it's because I'm an Adventist. If I were not an Adventist, I don't know what idea I would come up with to explain this. But understanding the concept of the investigative judgment, I can see that what it is saying is that these people are examined, their lives are judged, and they are found to be righteous. They are justified. They are given white robes. They are declared to be right. The gift of righteousness is imputed to them. They are dead. They don't know anything. But in the judgment it is demonstrated that these people are deserving of eternal life. In the resurrection they shall spring from their graves. They won't have to come up and stand before judgment and say, where were you on such and such a day? What did you do? They won't have to answer questions. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. No. Their lives are examined in the judgment. They are seen to be righteous. And in the time of the atonement, they are given white robes. While the living ones, how do they get their white robes? They wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb as they pass through that great tribulation where they afflict their souls, where their prayers arise before God night and day, and the angel in heaven offer the prayers with much incense before God. And because of this, something like what we had in our Bible, in our Sabbath school this morning, Lot was saved through much trial and tribulation. Maybe it didn't do as much for Lot as it could have. One of the things is that Lot put himself in a place where he lived an easy life. Easy living does not develop good Christian qualities. And I don't apologize for that. In my own life, I can prove and demonstrate that it is true. I've proven it to myself. The easier life is, the more you have to fight to pray. It's the truth. They say, when trouble take man, picnic shirt fit him. When trouble take people, they learn to pray, or they learn to give up their faith. One or the other, trouble makes or breaks you. And right here and today, the more difficult our circumstances, generally speaking, the more solid our Christian experience.
But
yes, brother.
I quite agree with you that you can associate some of this part of the chapter with the judgment, because you know in the fifth seal it sounds clearly as if that have some kind of association with judgment. But there are other seals that I would want to know how you could associate with the heaven and not with earth, because the second seal, the sixth seal, and so on. All those things could take place in heaven.
Yeah, I would confess to brother to you, Brother Bill, that seal number 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm fighting to find the meaning. Right? That's what I would say. And that's what I think we need to do with Adventism. That's why I say we have gaps that need filling in. Right? But I said, when you look at the general principles, is it worth keeping or throwing away? You know, it's like many times I pass a house and I saw that the house was burned down. And when I look at it, I see the roof is gone. But when I look at it, I see that the walls are look still strong and steady, and sometimes I wonder why they knock it down. Why don't they just patch it back, you know? Because there's so much here that is still good that what it needs is just a little fixing up here and there. And I've seen one or two houses, old-time houses, that people just moved out of and they abandoned them and they stayed there till they fall to pieces. And I always wonder why. This was especially when I didn't have anywhere for myself and I was so desperately wanting a place. I would look at these places and say, man, if they could just give me permission to live there, how I could fix it up, you know? So, in my opinion, when I look at Adventism, you have some holes. You can't deny there are some things we need to study more carefully. But when you look at the structure itself, is there enough solid foundation there to say, God started it and what we need to do is to fix up those little shaky areas instead of tear down the thing? I believe with all my heart before God Almighty that yes, the foundation is there and what we need to do is build on that. And if we begin to build on that and live by that, we will be led into greater and greater understanding of his purposes in the world. But I believe that for those who say it was a bag of lies and it is foolishness, they are blinding their eyes to the truths of the Bible. I don't know how people explain some of the things we have been looking at this morning. I've not heard satisfactory explanation. But every time I've looked at it, I've been convinced more and more that we do have a solid foundation. The last verse I will read, and then we're going to have our closing song and prayer, is Revelation 3 and verse 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to do what? To try them that dwell upon the earth. I want to say that this hour of temptation is God's plan. It is in God's purpose that an hour of temptation shall come upon the earth. Because you see, God is merciful. He's merciful to us. And I tell you something. We have not been afflicting our souls and living as we should. In mercy like he did to Lot in Sodom. God is permitting something to come to make us or break us. I'm going to tell you this. Many of us, like Mrs. Lot, will find ourselves unable to face this hour of temptation. The same thing will come upon us with striking force, where we have to choose between the things that make us so accepted, so comfortable, so easy, and a shaky way, going with God into a road that looks so uncertain. As Brother Bill said, Lot knew that these men were angels from heaven, but in his mind maybe he wanted to be tempted to believe that they were deceivers. But he had enough evidence to know that he must get out of Sodom. But he lingered so long that he lost two of his daughters and his wife. He lingered because his faith wasn't strong enough to move when God said move. Because look what he had to leave in Sodom. You can imagine you going in there and build up your reputation, build up your business, build up your house, establish family, you have sons-in-laws in the place, your daughter's married off, and you're comfortable and easy, and one day two men come and they say, get out now, and only carry your knapsack with two bread in it. No! Can he run from one room to another? Should he take the stereo? Should he take the radio? Should he take this? And the man said, look here, man, grab what you can grab and get out, because destruction hasteneth, and we can do nothing till you are gone. And he ran to call his daughters, his sons-in-law that were married to his daughters, and the Bible says he was to them like one that mocked. He was like a madman because they were Sodomites, married to his daughters, family. But they didn't share his conviction, and so he had to go home and face the reality. Get out of Sodom and leave your daughters behind. Grab your wife almost against her will and drag her out of the city. And lose her on the way because she couldn't make up her mind to follow God all the way. We're going to have the same choices. That's what Jesus says. The hour of temptation that shall come to do what? To try to test those who dwell upon the earth. It is coming. It will either make us or break us. When fire came to Abraham, it made him better. When God said, take your only son, your son whom you love, and offer him for a sacrifice. He never had the problems that Lot had. He packed his matches, packed his sticks, packed his donkey, packed his son, and headed for the mountain with a sharp knife to sacrifice his son. Because he knew God. God knew that he didn't have to take away Abraham's tent and his cattle and his wife and anything, because Abraham would give Isaac, there was nothing in creation that he would have withheld from God. That was a different proposition. And God is bringing us to the test that we will have to face the same issues. But you see, those who come out of it, they have washed their robe, because I tell you, you cannot go through an experience like this without becoming a perfect Christian. You can't. The little things that bind us today, in mercy, God is going to take them away from us, that we can progress towards what we really are, either for Him or away from Him. It's coming, brothers and sisters. And our message is to tell the world and to awaken ourselves to the reality that we must be ready for what is coming. Prepare to meet thy God. In every sense of the word, if you compromise with sin now, and you make it a matter of small importance now to trifle with God and to trifle with the appeals of the Holy Spirit. Look here. Your habits, your actions become habits. Your habits become your lifestyle. And your lifestyle becomes your destiny. Let us think about this. Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. And I hope that we will not only hear, but we will heed, and that we will continue to study these things very carefully. God bless you all.
Judgment, judgment, judgment day is rolling around. Judgment, judgment, oh how I long to go. My Lord, wake up.